The program, inshallah, will commence after the dua. So, Mawlana Muhammad will, inshallah, proceed with it. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Alhamdulillah, wa kafa wa salatu wa salamu ala nabihi al-mustafa wa ba'd. Just as the announcement was made after Jumu'ah, that alhamdulillah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a holistic and all-comprehensive religion. And as the ulama mentioned, that there are five constituents or five broad categories where the faith can be categorized or taxonomized into five. One being our aqaid, one being our ibadat, another being our mu'amalat, our mu'asharat, and our akhlaq. First being our beliefs. What do we believe in to be a believer? Our ibadat, our salah, our zakah, our sawm, our hajj, etc. Those things which are huququllah, the rights of Allah, and there may be parts of it which are huququl ibad, the rights of the creation. The third and a significant portion of it, which if you look into our books of fiqh, our books of law, a significant portion of it is dedicated towards muamalat, about interaction, our financial dealings. How do we, what's the laws pertaining to transactions? That includes that includes commerce, that includes marital relations, all parts of this are mu'amalat, and this is a significant branch of it. And today, as announced on Friday, that the focus of today's is going to be on finance. Rasulullah ﷺ mentions in one hadith that an individual was traveling far, and during his safar, the commentators mentioned that this traveling that this individual was doing must have been for a worship. Must have been either for umrah or for hajj or for some sort of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, despite this, this individual is calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, however, مَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامُ وَشَرَابُهُ حَرَامُ وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامُ. His food is haram, his drinking, what he consumes is haram, and his clothing is also haram. Meaning, all accrued from impermissible means. Where were his transactions taking place? What was he doing? How was he accruing that wealth he has? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then mentions, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لِذَلِكَ. This individual who's on this spiritual journey, despite calling out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite going through that turmoil, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then poses the question to say, how will his dua be accepted? Meaning, look at the spiritual impact of our earnings. On this subject, inshallah, Mufti Bilal and Mufti Osama will expound on the subject on basics of transactions on certain contentious topics such as Islamic mortgages, conventional mortgages, very, very contentious subject of cryptocurrencies, what makes something a currency, what gives it inherent and intrinsic value. And there'll be at the end a Q&A. There'll be a QR code on the female side, so please scan that QR code for the questions. I'll give it over to Mufti Bilal.
نحمد ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الناس كلوا مما في الأرض حلالا طيبا ولا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. All praise is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the cherisher, nourisher, sustainer, bestower of the bounties. We bear witness that there is none worthy of worship but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we bear witness the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his last and final messenger. And we send salutation and blessings upon beloved Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Hashimi al-Qurashi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his household, his companion. May Allah bless all of them and may Allah bless all of us. Ameen. My dear brothers and respected sisters, my name is Mufti Bilal. I am a head Mufti and Imam in Waqlaid Muslim Center in Greenock, and also I'm a coordinator of Interfaith Scotland and a director, Safwa International. So before I start, I would like to say thank you to Mawlana Atiq, Damat Barakatuhum Al-Aliya, and Mawlana Muhammad, Damat Barakatuhum Al-Aliya, and special thanks for Managing Committee for this mosque, and very special thanks for Zishan Bhai for this mic here. May Allah bless you. And May Allah reward them for their effort. And as Maulana mentioned, we will not take very long. As Maulana mentioned, our deen is deen. Our sharia is complete code of life. And this is the beauty of sharia. And this is the beauty of our deen. It is a complete code of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us in every walk of life. For example, if we see our deen and sharia, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us how to pray, how to worship, and also He tells us how to do hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells how to eat, how to sleep, everything. And especially when comes the matter of income, you know, income and earning is very important. It is a matter of every single human being. Every single human being. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very categorically, very clearly tells us and gives us injunctions and commandments about our source of income, our income, and how we earn and how we spend. And Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. O mankind, eat what is lawful. What does mean lawful here? Which halal. And what is good? What is meaning good here? Tayyib. And don't follow the footstep of shaitan. So look here in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala linked unlawful meaning and sources of income with following the steps of shaitan. Very important link. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us if someone, he has or she has haram means of income, that means he or she is following the footstep of shaitan. And you know, if someone earn haram, it has a consequence and it has an impact, not only hereafter, also in this life. What is the impact of, what is his impact or her impact in hereafter? I have here one hadith. It is mentioned in Tirmidhi. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لا تزول قدم عبد يوم القيامة حتى يسأل عن عمره فيما أفنى وعن علمه فيما فعل وعن ماله من أين اكتسبه وفيما أنفقه وعن جسده فيما أبلى. هذا حديث حسن. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the feet of Ibn Adam, a person's feet, will not move until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask him about some things. Number one, his life and how he spent his life. Number two, Allah will ask about his or her youth, how he used. And third thing, important, his or her wealth, how he or she earned and how he spent it. Allah will ask. We have to give answer. If we will not give answer, we cannot move forward. And third thing, about what he did with his knowledge. So my dear brothers, it is a matter of hereafter. And in this world, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ذَكَرَ الرَّجُلْ يُطِيلُ السَّفَرُ أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرَ يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ فَيَقُولُ يَا رَبِّ يا رب ومطعمه حرام ومشربه حرام وملبسه حرام وغذي بالحرام فأنا يستجاب لذلك. This is the slide number 15. فأنا يستجاب لذلك. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described a man who is traveler. You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if a person, if he is in travel, he is traveling, Allah accepts his dua. Okay? A person, he is a traveler. raises his hand and he says, "Oh Allah, oh my Lord, oh my Lord, oh my Lord." But the other hand, look, his food is haram, his drink is haram, and his clothing is haram, is nourished with haram. So what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لِذَٰلِكَ. How can his dua accept it? Because you know, some people, nowadays is a trend, we don't care about our source of income, but after 6 months, we think, some people think, that if we go for Umrah or for Hajj, Allah will accept everything. No, my brothers and sisters, this is not a matter. The matter, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained everything, that if source of income is haram, Allah will not accept du'as. So there are a lot of ahadith and a lot of Quranic verses that explains we should have our pure and halal source of income. And I know you have a lot of questions about that. So I honor to introduce here Mufti Usama, Hafizahullah Ta'ala. And he completed his hifz and his higher studies in Canada. And then he graduated from Jamia Darulum Karachi, prestigious Jamia Darulum Karachi, under the supervision of Mufti Taqi Usmani. He's a pioneer of Islamic finance. So Alhamdulillah, he has a very good international experience in Islamic finance across Sweden, USA, and United Kingdom, and South Africa. So I would request Mufti Usama, please come, and we will be benefiting from your knowledge, please. Tell them which is...
As-salamu alaykum. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah ma ba'd. First of all, it's an honor for me to be here in front of you, and thank you for taking out the time. Thank you to the management committee. Thank you to the Imam, Maulana Muhammad Atiq, and Maulana Muhammad also for setting up this session. As Mufti Bilal has introduced, I have spent more than a decade working in Islamic finance, in the formal Islamic finance sector. Generally, as Muslims, especially living in the West, we only deal with the informal sector, you know, and many of the times we are actually, and even our elder generations, when I speak about my father, when I speak about their elders, even living in completely Muslim countries, completely Islamic countries such as Pakistan or other places, Muslims have not been a part of the formal Islamic sector, formal financial sector, because it was generally comprised on interest-based dealings, riba-based dealings, and other prohibitions that we're going to discuss going forward, inshallah. So Islamic finance, for the past, it started about five decades ago from 1962. The foundation of the first Islamic bank was set up, and then from there onwards, a movement towards inclusion of Muslims in the formal financial sector has been going on, and now it's picking up speed. And I will show you the overview of Islamic finance industry that is worldwide at the moment. This session and sessions like these are not just an effort to get you to get us to try to make our income permissible and halal and generate it from halal sources, but I believe that it is also a part of getting making the Muslim communities and the Muslims living in the West, or in any country for that matter, a part of the financial sector. We have seen so many, you know, fake schemes, so many schemes where innocent people, they are looted out of their money because the scheme, the so-called investment scheme, was in something which was not a formal sector. It was informal, it was not regulated, there was no structure to it, and people invested in it, and then the people who were managing it, they ran away with their money. So this is not just about earning halal. That, of course, your a'imma, in this masjid, and your teachers and your local scholars will be able to guide you in that better. But what I want to bring your attention and draw your attention towards is the formal financial sector and how Muslims can benefit from that, especially living in the Western countries, in these countries where we don't have don't have ready access to riba-free investment services, riba-free financial instruments and financial products. So firstly, I will give you a brief about Safwa, which is, I'm the founder of Safwa. It is a boutique advisory firm which works with financial institutions, and it provides them services on structuring, financial structuring from a Sharia perspective, from an Islamic finance perspective, how to offer and develop products which are Sharia compliant, which are in line with the faith of Muslims, which are halal, basically. We have worked, if you can just go to the slide where we have the different clients we worked with, if you proceed forward. So on slide number 9, we have these different companies that we worked internationally. Move, some of you might be aware, it's a UK-based company, and they're working with us to make sure that they're driver-side contracts. So Move is a company which provides cars to drivers who want to drive their cars on Uber, and they want to own those cars eventually. So they've been working with us to make sure that their driver-side contracts become Sharia compliant, so it will make it easier for Muslims, whether in UK, and they're all over the world, they're in Africa, South Africa, different other countries also, in the UAE. So it will make it easier for the Muslim drivers to get the finance and get these cars from this company, for example. Alif is a bank in Tajikistan. It's one of the largest Sharia-compliant halal Islamic banks in Tajikistan, and they, of course, they have their presence in different other countries also. Talabat is a UAE company, which is just as you have Uber Eats. So they do something similar like Uber Eats, where you can order food through them. So we work with them, and there's other companies all over the world that we've worked with. Moving forward, I just want to show you the outline of the session today, which is on page slide 11. We've already spoken about the importance of halal income. I will show you an overview of the Islamic finance industry all over the world, how, where it is, where it stands. What is one basic principle of Islamic finance which we can use in our lives to identify whatever it is that we are doing, wherever we are earning from, if it is permissible or not. It will make it easier for us to be able to identify that. Halal investment opportunities, once again, is an introduction to the formal financial sector, the formal opportunities that Muslims have, or perhaps if we don't have them readily available, we can work towards them. As a community, if we have sufficient demand, so naturally, the finance providers, just as we have halal, and so many companies are offering halal food. Why? Because Muslims said that we can't eat haram meat, so they started to offer those halal products. They started to certify them, they started to have labels on them. And it makes life easier for Muslims wherever they are. It makes it easier for them to integrate in the society or in the country where they're living. So this is very similar to that. It's just that unfortunately we're unaware as a community, and because of that we are deprived of the benefits of that Islamic finance and finance can bring to our lives. So what are some of the halal investment opportunities? And I'll try to just, because one of the main issues here is mortgages, I'll try to discuss what the landscape in the UK is for Islamic mortgages, and what is the main core differences is quite from being a permissible or prohibition side, the core difference is quite visible for us. But what is it that makes the halal mortgages truly halal? And what are some of the options that are available in the UK? I'm aware that in Scotland we don't have that many Islamic finance, like, or Islamic halal mortgage providers, and that's where our role as a community comes in, where we approach our financial service providers and we speak to them. If there is enough demand, as I mentioned, that if they can provide, if different providers are providing financial halal products, they can definitely provide halal financial services, right? But the point is to raise that voice and request for that and create that demand and request for those services, then definitely the providers will see it, because it's a huge community. Then Bitcoin and cryptocurrencies, because they're quite in nowadays. People talk a lot about it. There's a lot of confusion. Some call it permissible. Most call it impermissible. So we'll try to figure out or speak about the middle way in this matter. And insurance versus takaful, if we have time left, inshallah, we'll go that towards that. For the Q&A, we would request you to please use this QR code. You can scan it. It's a link for the Google form. You can go there. You can submit your question, and you can submit your feedback. So we would highly appreciate it if you could give us your feedback on the session. It will help us make it better, inshallah. It will help us make it better for the coming sessions that we have lined up, inshallah, all across the UK. Slide number 12. So on the slide number 12, we have this QR code, and we've pasted it in all of the corner of all the slides. So inshallah, as we move forward, we will have you can scan it in any place in the presentation. Halal income, Sheikh Bilal has already spoken about. This is the overview of Islamic financial industry all over the world at the moment. About $5.5 trillion is the amount of financial assets. So it's not in billions. 1 trillion is about 1,000 billions. So it's a huge amount. It's about $5.5 trillion US dollars all over the world. And there's a 12% annual growth in Islamic finance assets. So it's a big, the market is quite huge, and the growth rate is quite big. So there's a lot of potential in there. Sukuk, let's ignore what sukuk are for the moment. By 2028, it is projected that Islamic financial assets will reach up to $7.5 trillion. Islamic banking is generally the main driver. It's the main, whenever we talk about Islamic finance, we're generally speaking more about Islamic banking. But of course, there's different other products, different other avenues, investment opportunities, and they can be tailored for every community. It doesn't have to be that we have to open an Islamic bank. We can work towards, as a community, as a country, as a group of people, we can work towards some sort of a product which is perhaps not purely a banking service, but something which serves the needs of the community. There are social products, social finance products, right, that serve the social needs, the needs of the poor, that generate funds from the wealthy, and they get them in the hands of the poor and needy. And Islamic finance can be used, different products can be developed to use these Islamic financial tools to help serve the communities, the underserved. There's about 15 Islamic countries where Islamic banking has become systematically important, which means that if there is a big shock to Islamic banking, that means that the whole economy will suffer. So it is a big, it is not just a niche market anymore. It is something which is, it is not a niche market, it is something which is becoming mainstream. And we can make it mainstream by ensuring that we play our role in this journey, inshallah. Right, so this is just the overview. Moving forward, let us speak about on slide number 17. This is just an overview of where we stand. So if you see at number 4 on the top right, Europe is just Europe, and it would include the UK, where Islamic finance, only 3% of financial assets of Islamic finance are situated in the UK. So considering that the population, someone was telling me about 7% Muslims in the UK, but despite having such a large population, and in the EU and other places, it's unfortunate that we don't have the same share in the financial services industry. London is the hub of financial services all over the world. There are Islamic finance services being provided, but they are not being catered to for the communities that are living here. There are communities that are located in the UK. Rather, they are, for the high net worth individuals, as they call them, right? So what we need to do is channel those assets towards the communities that are situated in the country, within the country, those people who will actually benefit from them, which is me and you. Moving forward. On slide number 18, Maulana Muhammad already spoke about this, and it's an eye-opening concept, right? So Islam is not just ibadat. Islam is not just about social interactions. Islam encompasses every single thing that we do as a human being on this earth. Interestingly, you would like to know that Islam does not call itself a religion. It does not label itself as a madhab. Nowhere in the Quran and Sunnah you can pick up any of the books, any of the narrations, and you can point to me and say that Islam has called itself a madhab. Because madhab is an incomplete term. Islam calls itself deen. Inna deena inda Allahil Islam. Because deen is something which encompasses every single aspect of our life. Which means right now we're sitting right here, over here. What is it that's being asked from me as a speaker? And what is it that is being demanded from you as an audience and being in a masjid? Or when we go home, or when we interact with our wives and our children and our parents and our siblings, what is it that is being demanded from us? Islam provides guidelines, and not just guidelines, detailed, exact what to do's and not to do's at any given moment. So obviously, firstly, someone enters the fold of Islam through aqidah, right? Through having the right belief. Once you've recognized, we have recognized who to believe and how to believe in him, who he is, then we need to learn how we are going to interact with him. And interactions with him are going to be through our ibadat, man to God worship. How do we interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do we pray him? We don't just pray however we want to do it. He has the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has specified exact timings, exact ways on how to pray, and it is defined. So no one can say that, oh, you know, I'm going to pray however I want to do it. But rather, it is a uniform, standard, disciplined manner in which we pray to Allah subhanahu wa taala. Secondly, we have mu'amalat, which are man-to-man activities. So once we've figured out our way with the Creator, the next step is we're going to be living with people. You know, Islam does not encourage rahbaniya. Islam does not encourage us to go and start living in the countryside or start living in the jungles and the forests and away from people. Rather, Islam encourages that we live with other people because that's who we are, that it is in our nature. But when it's in our nature, we're going to have different interactions. So how are those interactions going to go? So we will have our political activities. What will be the administration? Like political meaning, what will be the administration of the Islamic state or the Islamic, wherever Muslims are living, what's that going to look like? Obviously, you already have a political system. But next you have the economic activities. How we will interact with each other or with others on an economic and a financial perspective, on a financial scale. So that needs, and there's detailed guidelines provided on how to do that. And what's unfortunate is that generally if we look at Muslims as a community and as a whole, we have limited ourselves to aqidah, maybe ibadat. As soon as we enter the realm of mu'amalat, we don't find much knowledge, we don't find much practice in our lives. We're not even aware how a contract becomes Sharia compliant or halal, and how a contract becomes Sharia non-compliant or impermissible. If we're getting a reward for doing that contract, or perhaps we're getting sins, we're getting into sins for doing that contract. We will find people who are very keen and particular about how they pray, but you will see them be very careless about how they interact financially. Why? Because finance brings in money. As long as the money is coming, you know, shaitan will be there whispering in our ears that it's okay, man. I mean, Allah Ta'ala is all forgiven. When it comes to prayers, then we forget that he's all forgiving. But when it comes to financial dealings, that is where we start lacking. How we are earning our money. As the Shaykh, both the Shuyukh highlighted, our du'as are not accepted if our source of income is not permissible. If you're not earning halal, if you're not interacting in halal ways with the money that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us. There's social activities, and then obviously in economic activities nowadays we have banking and finance, and we have other general financial activities that we do amongst ourselves. So this session is not just about formal sector. Of course, we're going to talk about that, but we need to remind ourselves that every day when we interact with those around us, we interact with, you know, the stores, and we interact amongst ourselves, and we do contracts and we do financial dealings, there's a particular way to do it. Islam has provided detailed guidelines about it, and it's possible. And it is the fact that many of the financial dealings that we are doing, they are not Sharia compliant, so to speak. Yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate that thing. Jazakallah khair. Yeah. No, that's fine. That's fine. That's good. That's good. You can close this one, yeah. Yeah, that's fine. I think we need to strike a balance because I can see Sakina, you know, I can see people falling asleep. So I think we need the light and we need your attention here. Okay, so moving on slide number 19, we have the basic principle of general rulings in Islam. The default state, this is a principle that fuqaha have derived from the Quran and Sunnah. After looking at the different guidelines, after the principles, commandments provided by the Prophet, Allah and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that permissibility, being permissible, being halal, is the state of all things by default, except in meat, matters of meat, meaning that whatever meat we see is not halal unless we have some sort of an evidence that it has been slaughtered properly. And in the matters of relationship between man and woman, meaning that every female for a male and every male for a female is impermissible unless you have a contract of nikah or you have a relationship, blood relationship, a mother, a daughter, a sister, a grandparent or something like that. And unless an explicit prohibition is found, which means it makes our life very easy that in anything that we interact with and anything we do, we just look at these three things. Is there a prohibition found prohibited element found in that matter? Is it a matter dealing with meat, food stuff, meat? Or is it something which is has to do with male-female relationships? If it's not with these three, then we can go ahead and expect it to be that most likely it's going to be permissible, right? So we need to identify what those prohibitions are. So since we're talking about finance and we're not going to be talking about other matters, what are those prohibitions that we need to be aware about? Number one is the general economic. On slide 20, we have these major prohibitions. Number one is general haram dealings, which includes, for example, dealing with non-zabiha meat, or dealing with pork, or dealing with wine. So these are just generally everyone understands and knows that these financial dealings are impermissible. Earning on them is generally impermissible. Second is riba, interest. Right. So interest is it's a detailed topic. Obviously, it requires at least 2 to 3 hours to explain the two types of riba and how they play a role in our lives. But just to give you an overview, because this session is more towards the awareness and giving you an overview about it. But riba and interest, what it is and how it manifests itself in our day-to-day dealings. There are many interactions that Muslims do, but they don't consider it riba, but it is actually riba. Many times we deal with jewelers, we give them gold, and we buy gold from them on a deferred basis, where we're giving them gold and we're receiving gold from them with a different, you know, we're getting them to amend it or change it, and we're doing it on a deferred basis, which is impermissible. I mean, why it is impermissible, of course, because of a hadith, because it falls under riba al-fadl, but the point is, it is impermissible, but we are unaware of it. So there are many forms of riba that are being practiced in our day-to-day dealings that we are unaware of. But the second element is riba. The third is gharar, which is excessive uncertainty. There are many factors and elements which bring in excessive uncertainty in our interactions and our dealings. Just because a contract does not have riba does not make it automatically compliant. This is another huge misconception. People don't want to go and ask a scholar. Perhaps they're afraid that they're going to call it impermissible. But they're like, okay, there's no riba, there's no interest. All halal, right? We can go ahead with it. But that's not the reality. Sometimes there is excessive uncertainty which deems or which classifies a contract as sharia, non-compliant or haram or impermissible. But people continue dealing with them without trying to get to a scholar or trying to ask them a question, right? So we need to be aware of this also. Gambling, that's quite clear. And then there's violation of the law of contract. So, sorry?
So can you give an example of excessive uncertainty?
So we're going to discuss. Okay, so we're going to discuss this afterwards. That's coming forward. Violation of the law of contract, right? So law of contract, that we're not going to discuss in detail because obviously, over here, a barrister, Bilal, as you know, he's a barrister at law. So he knows how complicated law of contract in the English common law is. So Islam also provides a similar sort of a law for us, which is called the law, it is called the law of contract, Islamic law of contract, and how we can, what are the basic elements that we need to be aware of while doing our contracts, which make a contract permissible or which make a contract impermissible. So the violation of law of contracts. So once again, it's not just riba, it's not just interest, it's not just gambling, there's other things also that we need to be aware of. As I said, why is it that we're sitting at a state where we are not willing to eat non-zabiha meat, but we're okay with financial dealings, we don't bother about going and asking someone? And this is just you would all agree with me, I don't know if anyone disagrees, please do raise your hand or you can give the feedback. But I think generally this is our mentality, where we are very keen and particular, where we're very particular about ibadat, we're very particular about maybe nikah, maybe talaq, we're very particular about some of these things, maybe, you know, Eid and zikr or something, or maybe reciting the Quran. But when it comes to social interactions, especially financial dealings, we consider everything to be permissible, and we consider ourselves to be enough of a mufti or knowledgeable person to be able to give a fatwa or to consider something to be halal. But the point is that it is not as simple. We need to be careful with these things. We need to ask the scholars. We need to gain knowledge and ilm. We need to be, divert our attention towards this, because it is also a part of our deen. It is not outside our deen. So violation of the law of contract. It's not something very difficult, something very easy to learn. But once we know it, it will help us understand the interactions and the dealings that we're doing in our day-to-day lives, which is permissible and which isn't. Then there's concentration of wealth, hoarding and concealment of wealth. Because these pertain to macroeconomic issues, this is more the role of the government or the administrator, so we're not going to go too in the detail of these. So the four ills we've spoken about, let's move on to what are they, and let's discuss them in a little bit of detail. Moving on with slide number 22. Okay, riba. How do we define riba? How do we define riba? Is interest in English, usury. There's another technical term for it. Sood in Urdu, right? And I don't know if there's any other language, if you can guide me on that. So riba means any increase over and above the principal amount payable in a contract obligation, which is not covered by a corresponding increase in labor, commodity, risk, or expertise. Let's take a simple example. We give someone £100, and we make it in our verbal contract, we make it conditional that you're going to return me 110. You're going to return me 120. Or, for example, we gave them £100 for 30 days, and after 30 days, they said that I need some more time to pay you back, and we asked them, okay, you're gonna lend me your car. I'm gonna use your car for a few days, and then I'll allow you to return me this money after maybe 30 days. So this is also riba. This is not in terms of money. It is an excess. It is an increase over and above the principal amount, but it is not in terms of financial assets, but rather it is through a service. So riba could be in any form. It does not have to be through money. And if it is conditional, if it is unconditional, unconditional meaning that when we were doing that interaction, we did not commit that amount in our contract. But afterwards, when paying back, the borrower from his or her own will, they decided to go ahead and give that extra some extra amount, just to show their niceness towards the lender. So that would be permissible. But making it a contractual obligation, that would make it impermissible. So that is something for example, if you get a personal loan, right, from a conventional bank, that's what it would be, that you borrow 100 and you return 120. If you get a mortgage, that's what you're doing. You're borrowing money for your house, you're mortgaging your house, you're putting it as a security, and then you're paying back over and above the principal that you borrowed from them. So that is exactly what riba is. And how severe is riba? Four different places where in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has directly prohibited riba. Riba is, there is no other sin where the Prophet, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that it is equivalent to war, going to war against Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, except for riba. Riba is such a severe sin. It is equivalent to going to war against Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then of course, all the different, and sometimes there's a misconception where sometimes people believe that if we are paying riba, that's not bad. It's only bad if we're getting riba. But in a hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the taker, the lender who lends it and eats riba, the one who pays it, the one who becomes a witness on such a transaction, and the one who records such a transaction, all four of them are the same in the sin of riba. So there is no saying that, you know, just because I am a borrower, it's okay for me to, you know, borrow money on riba because I'm not bringing it in my own income. But that's not the case. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has explicitly prohibited that. Just to speak about the evils or the ills, the economic ills of riba, for the past about, we just saw in 2008, the financial crisis, and even beyond before that, debt-based systems, wherever there's a debt-based system, it always creates a bubble. And at the end, and whenever a bubble is caused and created, an economic financial bubble, it ends up in hurting the common man. And it ends up in hurting the common person. The 1% or the top, the ones who are controlling the flow of the money, they're not affected by it. But the common man is affected by it. Their assets, their lives are affected by it. Many people end their lives, because they went through such a bad thing. Families are broken up because of that. So, and there is empirical evidence for this. There are books that have been written on this that you can read, which make you understand how for the past 4 or 5 centuries, purely debt-based systems have caused bubbles, which have created recessions, which have created trouble for the common man. So Islam provides the alternative in the form of commodity-based financial services, where there is a commodity, there is a risk involved, which is not involved in the conventional financial contracts, riba-based contracts, right? So these are different different ayat. There's the 4 sets of ayat. For the sake of shortage of time, I'm going to move forward. These are some of the ahadith which mention, which define what riba is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited riba in the last sermon. Khutbah Hajjatul Wida, when he was in his last Hajj, he prohibited riba and he asked everyone, and he started with his own family. Because riba was so common back at that in those days, he started with his own family, and the first riba that he forgave was the riba of Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he said, you can all keep your principal, but anything over and above the principal, any interest amount that is forbidden and is forgiven, you're not allowed to take in. That is what Quran says also. Moving on to slide number 24, where we talk about excessive uncertainty that the brother questioned about. So excessive uncertainty, technical meaning is any bargain in which the result is hidden. That's one way to define it. It might not be too clear. Basically, anything where there is uncertainty about the subject matter of the transaction, there is uncertainty about the quantity, the quality, the price, the maturity of it, or there is different contracts are contingent and conditional upon one another. For example, there is a contract which is called a hire purchase contract. A hire purchase contract is where someone takes a car, a vehicle, or an asset on rent. And when that contract finishes, the ownership of that contract is automatically transferred to the person who rented out that asset. So this is excessive uncertainty from an Islamic perspective, because renting and transfer of ownership have been combined into one single contract. Another more clear example is gambling. Gambling is impermissible because it has excessive uncertainty. Why? Because, for example, if there's 10 people who are betting on, you know, a certain event to happen or not to happen, or one team to win or one team to lose. So there's 10 people, they will all pool their money together. So either one person or a few people will take away all the money, and the remaining will go home empty-handed, and there is no knowing which one that person is going to be. It is contingent and conditional and subject to an external event which none of these people have any control over. They have no control over what's going to happen. So this is something which is excessive uncertainty. Gambling has excessive uncertainty. When we join two contracts together, make them apart as one, then that causes excessive uncertainty. There are other examples for it. Insurance contracts. So insurance is where you pay a premium and the return. So premium is the price that you pay. The subject matter of the insurance transaction is unknown. If an accident happens, you will get some certain amount depending on what the damage was. And if it doesn't happen, all of your money is gone. So this is excessive uncertainty because the return on this transaction, you know, against the premium that we pay, it is up in the air. We don't even know if we're going to get anything in return. It's possible that we keep paying premium for like a year or 5 years or whatever, and we don't get anything in return. And it is possible that we just pay one installment of a premium, and in return we get 100 times more than the premium we paid for. So this is very similar to gambling. You know, where we're giving money, we don't know whether we're going to get anything. So this is excessive. These are examples, some examples of excessive uncertainty that is found in the transactions that we do. One thing I forgot, which I want to relate to riba. For example, if someone has, someone owes us something, they owe us a rent. And we say to them, and they ask us that, okay, I can't pay you this rent in this time. And then we give them some extra time, and for giving that extra time, we charge them extra. That is also riba. This also comes into play where there are penalties involved, where we owe some service provider some money, and for delaying the payment, they charge us over and above our actual principal. So that is also riba. And while paying it, we should know that what we're doing is we're paying riba. We should be doing istighfar for doing so. But as I said, that unfortunately we take it as a granted and a given thing that, okay, we're living in these lands, you know. So we need to be aware of these things. We need to realize and understand the severity of them. So broadly speaking, gharar can actually be divided into excessive uncertainty can be divided into three possible levels. First is inaccuracy of information about the essentials of the contract. Someone sells a car to another person, but they don't classify the color of the car, or they don't classify which year model is going to be, or they don't classify what the price is going to be. The price is left uncertain. The sale is left uncertain. Second is complexity in contracts. I gave you the example of a hire purchase contract or any other contract where one thing is conditional and contingent with another one. And the third is the highest level of uncertainty, which is in pure games of chance, which is gambling, betting, and the likes. Insurance I mentioned, and so these are just some of the different examples. Moving forward to slide number 26, what are the halal investment opportunities that we have that we can be benefiting from? So obviously you have first you have banking. As I said, Islamic banking is one of the major parts of Islamic finance. What is banking? Banking is financial intermediation. If I were, let's suppose if we're sitting over here about 100 people or 50, 20, 30 people, whatever number of people, and it is more than likely that about 20% of us will have savings, and about 80% will be the ones who will be requiring, or this is known as savers and dissavers. So there will be those people who have savings, and there will be about 80% of the people who don't have sufficient savings. They need 3 days, you know, worth of money to meet the expenses until the salary comes in. Or maybe they need some funds. They have like half the price of a car and they need another 50% to buy a better car or buy a newer car. Or get anything, whatever their need is, their financial need is. So this is a natural phenomenon. We can even have a show of hands, and I'm quite sure this is how it's going to be turn out. The people with excess funds, excess assets is generally much less. And there's a lot of people who are there who need those assets or that wealth or those funds to make ends meet, perhaps, or to, you know, get something better or do something with it. It could be businesses. Sometimes they need it. So banking is just the financial intermediation between these two parties. Right? So a person comes in the middle and he says to those people who have the excess funds, bring your funds to me. And he says to the other people who need the funds, who require the funds, that, you know, here are the funds, utilize them and bring them back, and I'll charge you over and above from these funds. But the issue comes in that since this concept of banking or this formal banking sector started in the in the hands of people who are not really enlightened by wahi and by revelation, they decided to base it on logic. And they said, you know what? We can just do a riba-based contract. Take the money from me, borrow it from me, and pay it back to me with over and above, and we're good. Right? So Islam does not have anything against financial intermediation. Islam has, you know, enemy number one, which is riba. In Islam has, you know, the biggest of beefs, so to speak, with interest-based dealings. So all we need to do for banking to be Sharia compliant or halal or permissible for us, take out the riba and replace it with something with permissible modes of finance, permissible transactions that follow, that don't contain riba, that don't contain excessive uncertainty, that follow the law of contract, and they don't have any other prohibition in them, that becomes Sharia compliant or halal banking. So a lot of people have questions, and they different types of questions, and they sometimes people ask whether Islamic banking is halal or not. So it is. All it is doing is removing that contract of interest and replacing it with perhaps partnership. Replacing it perhaps with, you know, we will discuss diminishing musharaka. It's a type of a contract. Murabaha, it's a type of a sale. Or Sharia compliant contracts for renting. Rent to own models, which are present in the UK. So rent to own, where a customer comes in, they rent the car from the bank, they rent it for maybe 5 years, and after 5 years, the bank transfers the ownership to them through a separate contract at the end of the term, at the end of the tenure, after the rental contract has finished. So if you have an authority, a Sharia advisor or a Sharia supervisory board, a board of scholars, who is overseeing and ensuring that these steps are happening in the right way, the contracts have been, the agreements and the contracts have been drafted in the right, with the right wordings, they don't contain anything prohibited, then this whole process becomes permissible and halal for a Muslim to deal in and Muslim to interact in. So that is all Islamic banking or Islamic finance is doing. It's just conventional finance. You remove those prohibited elements, you replace them with that which is something Sharia compliant. Of course, if there is something in finance which is inherently against Islam. So for example, the future contracts. Right? Future contracts are generally speculative in nature. They're just used for, it's just betting. You know, it's just one trader or one banker betting against the other banker. That's what they're all about. So Islam says we're not providing an alternative for that, you know. But if there is something which is halal, the inherent objective of that is halal, for someone to become an owner of their of a house, or someone to become an owner of a car, or someone to become an owner of something they need, then Islam says, okay, we can work something out where we can replace this interest-based, riba-based contract with something Sharia compliant, with something halal, and that is all that Islamic finance, Islamic banking is doing. And of course, it has that element of a Sharia supervision where you have qualified scholars, qualified individuals overseeing, supervising those transactions, auditing them after they've happened, and there's a whole system that has developed. In terms of stocks and equities, when we talk about, generally there's a concept where people consider that if you go to a stock exchange and if you invest in different businesses, so that is just gambling or that is really impermissible. But the reality and the truth of the matter is that it's not that simple. There are, and then on the other hand, we have some people who will say to you that, you know, just go ahead and invest in stocks and invest in businesses and don't go to a bank. But, you know, considering that every stock investment is halal and permissible, so these are two extremes. It's neither so that stock exchange or investing in businesses is completely haram, and it is not so easy and so simple that investing in any stock and anything which is permissible. So the scholars have come up with some ratios, some financial ratios that need to be looked at. Now there are some companies, some fintechs, financial technology companies, apps that provide you with the guidance where they do these screenings. So this is called the Sharia screening criteria, which screens different investments in terms of their financial, financial records and whatever they have, their balance sheet and their cash flows and their P&L statements. And in terms of those, either they're deemed to be permissible investments or they're considered to be impermissible investments. So that needs to be, that is something that needs to be checked. So I'm not going to go in detail. If anyone's interested, we can discuss this afterwards. But that is something that can open up another avenue for our Muslim communities for permissible investments. These are just, this is a table from January 2025, just updated recently. These are some of the banks in the UK which are offering halal investment accounts, saving accounts. I am not going to take responsibility for them, but what you can do is, or I can say to you, let's say if you ask me, then how do I know if I can invest in a certain bank account or a savings account, or if I can utilize their product? So the general simple rule is, look for the Sharia certificate. Look for the certificate of the scholars who have certified it. Go ahead and search the names of those scholars and find out what their background is. If you find them to be credible scholars with a good background in Islamic finance and with a good social standing, and it's very easy to find that. When you search them up, you will see where they've worked and what they do and what their education is. And if you find such people, you can trust on that institution and trust on those people and go ahead with investing in such an account or utilizing that service. So you can check these afterwards. We can share it with you also. Halal mortgages. So as I mentioned to you, conventional mortgage, it is a person, a customer needing a house. Sorry, my bad. Slide number 28, right? Slide number 28. So we have conventional, we have halal mortgages, right? What is a halal mortgage? As I said, conventional mortgage is pledging something, pledging an asset to someone else. You know, basically I borrow from the brother and he asks me, give me a security. I don't know if you're going to return it or not. You know, you're going to fly off and then I'll be left without my money. So what I'll do is I will give him a security. I will give him my phone. I'll be like, okay, hold this phone as a security until I get you your money back. So mortgage is a security. So a conventional mortgage works in that manner where you sign a loan contract, a finance contract with a bank, and the bank gives you the money and you go ahead and buy a house with it. And then you mortgage that house with the bank. You put it as a security and say that until I have paid this back, you know, you can hold on to the paper and the title of this, you know, the ownership and the title, or you can hold on to this asset. And once I've done paying it off, then you can give it back to me. So inherently, you can see the issue with this contract is the loan, the lending portion, the portion where someone is interacting or doing an interest-based contract. So what could be done? So we have Sharia compliant alternatives to that, which are based on musharaka, partnership. Two people become partners, and so let's suppose a bank and a customer. So we have first step, the bank and customer, the customer gives 20%, the bank gives 80%, and they both own a house in a partnership where they're both partners in that house. Right, we can take that example of anything, of a laptop. So me and brother, sorry, your name? Umair. Brother Umair. Me and brother Umair, I say to him that, look man, I don't have the money, can you lend me? And he says that I can't do interest-based dealings. So what we can do is, he pays, let's suppose it's for £1,000. He gives me £800, and I put in 200 pounds, and we write a contract where me and him become a partner in that asset. We identify the asset and we become partners in that asset. That is perfectly acceptable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it from a Sharia perspective. No one can say this is an impermissible thing to do. So we become owners in that asset. Now we have acquired that asset. But since I needed to use it, I needed to live in it maybe, I needed to utilize it, so I asked him to rent out his 80% of ownership to me. So we sign a rent agreement. As you can see, just a simple example of a laptop, there's nothing wrong with that. I say to him, as long as this is being done in the right way, which is first you have a partnership contract, then you have a rental contract where I sign a rental agreement with him and I use the 80% of his share in this laptop. I get 20% is already mine. I have permission to use his 80% and I pay rent against that. And then every month I pay him, let's say 10 pounds or 100 pounds, and I pay it back to him in for example, 8 months. So at the end of the 8 months, I become owner of that contract, and the return that he wanted to earn from me, obviously he has earned it from me in a on the basis of rent. But once again, that means that he is part owner. So at any moment in time that laptop for some reason ceased to work, stopped working, or something, you know, some calamity fell on that and it broke down, or you know, it got lost, he will bear the loss according to the percentage ratio at that time. So let's suppose 8 months we talked about, I paid him for 3 months, now I am owner of 50%, he is owner of 50%. That asset was lost, it was destroyed, something happens to it. Now his loss is 50%, my loss is 50%. This does not happen in a conventional contract. In a conventional contract, your liability to pay back that loan remains. Obviously, it's another thing that, you know, by law or by regulation, the bank might not be collected from you, be able to collect it from you, but that liability remains as a loan contract, as a lending contract. So this is a diminishing musharaka structure, which is being used in the UK also, and it is being used all over the world. That QR code, just scan it and submit your question, inshallah. Right? After we're done, we'll take the questions. Moving on to slide number 29. These are names of some of the current Islamic finance mortgage providers. There's Gatehouse Bank. So there is Al Rayyan Bank, but I think they've stopped their, they've ceased their operations. They're not providing mortgage, like not mortgage, they're not providing house finance anymore. UBL mentions it. UBL is a Pakistani bank which has a presence in the UK. They mention it, but I'm not sure if they're actually doing it. And then there's Kuwait Finance House, Habib Metro Bank in Zurich, they're also doing it. And then there's some fintechs. But as I said, you can take the names, but search their Sharia certificate. Search the Sharia scholars. If possible, reach out to their Sharia scholars and get confirmation from them that you are supervising them, and are you satisfied with what they are doing. And if you get that confirmation, you can go ahead with it, and or if you're satisfied with their operations and you see it happening, I explain the concept to you, and if you see the concept being implemented, you can go ahead and use it by using one of these financial services, right? Okay. So, lastly, we have on slide number 30, takaful. Takaful is an alternative to conventional insurance. Conventional insurance has a portion of riba in it, interest, and it has a portion of excessive uncertainty, both of which make the contract impermissible. So I understand that you have to get your cars insured here, but scholars have given them that much permission that if it is by law, so you are allowed to participate just to the bare minimum extent. So you can't take extra benefit from it. You know, you know that your car is about to break down and you go for the highest, you pay the highest premium and you get that benefit, that's not permissible. But to the bare minimum, wherever you come, so you can comply with the law. But once again, the best case would be, if you have a 5%, 7% population of Muslims, the best case would be to have a takaful provider in the country. You know, someone who's doing the same thing, but on mutual cooperation basis. So it's a model. I'm not going to go into too many details, and we'll try to go towards the questions. But it is an alternative to conventional insurance. It is being practiced all over the world, and it is something that can be provided to you by the financial service providers, of course, if there is a demand. And there should be, considering there should be a demand, because there's about, you know, the amount of Muslims living in the UK and in the EU. It's such a large number that if they all demanded or requested or asked their service, financial service providers, definitely they'd be obliged, you know, to bring these services to you. This is takaful. Next, we have our crypto assets. So, which is on slide number 31. Crypto, these are just digital assets. So Islam does not say that just because something, if it's not tangible, then it can't be an asset. It can't be an asset. So if it is intangible, that does not stop it from being an asset. But there are some requirements. Three of them. Number one is social recognition. Basically, having it being a thing of value. Right? It has to be something which is a thing of value. It can't be something which is fictitious. Something which, so if the society does not recognize it as a thing of value, then that means, or just two people come together and they're like, okay, we're going to consider this water bottle to be worth a million pounds, right? So that is that is just a loophole, a fictitious transaction, that this thing is not worth £1 million. But there is something which everyone considers to be of value, right? Like a bill of £10. Everyone, the whole country, every person you go to will accept it and consider it as a thing of value. So same thing, if it is a crypto, if it is a digital asset, you know, it is not tangible, it's intangible, it's in the computers, it's based on some algorithm, but it has value. Everyone accepts it, or majority of people, a lot of people consider it a thing of value, then, so which is also known as social recognition. So it is possible to be, it has the potential to become a permissible halal asset. Second is storability. That's rather for the wealth or the value can be stored in it. You know, it can be something which can hold that value. It does not, you know, it does not diminish or it does not finish as soon as that asset is moved or changed, right? So obviously digital assets also have this quality. And permissible use, this is very important, that the coin or the digital asset that has been created, it has been created on a Sharia compliant basis. The project is funding or the person who started it, he or she did not start it as a Ponzi scheme perhaps. Rather, it was started as a compliant, a legitimate, proper digital asset. So if these different attributes are found in a digital asset, it is possible for it to be Sharia compliant. That's number one. Number two is that something to be classified as currency, there is a lot of debate whether it is sufficient for it to just have these attributes or if you need some additional attributes. For example, some scholars are of the opinion that a currency can only be issued by a government. It cannot be issued by individuals. It cannot be issued by some people coming together. So the government has to have it. The currency has to have a backing. So for a crypto asset to become a currency, that's still up for debate. And obviously it varies from country to country, from jurisdiction to jurisdiction. So if in the UK, a certain crypto asset or a crypto asset has the government's backing, then perhaps it can be classified as a currency. But the point is just to be careful, you know, not to go investing or buying every new coin that comes out, you know, every new asset that comes out. Just be careful in where we put our money, and to ensure that it's not based on speculation, to ensure that it's not based on fraud, to ensure that it's not illegal. You know, it is not something which is from a country, from a law basis. It's not against the law of the land. To ensure these things, so the decision on any particular asset or currency would have to be made on case-to-case basis, right? So I would implore you to ask your scholars, do some research, ask the right people on it, and just be careful when going about in investing and dealing with these crypto assets. Right, so I'll end the talk here, inshallah, and let's have some Q&A, and we'll check if there is any. Right, so let us first check if we have. Let us see what questions, if we have any questions or not. Okay, most companies like food, clothes. So the first question is 80-20 partnership. So my question, if an other partner brings 80% from finance and we can accept. Okay, so I think the person is asking the question about. The question they're asking is that if the example I gave of a house or the example of I gave of a diminishing partnership contract, 80% comes from a financial services provider. The question is if they have been dealing with, if they are a conventional riba-based financial services provider, whether their investment will be considered permissible or not. You know, so. You have HSBC and they come in and they give 80%. So what we need to understand, I think we need to understand the basis like money matters are not the same as physical, or let's say impurity in money matters is not the same as impurity in physical things. So for example, in a cup of water, if you put in a drop of something impure, you know, wine or anything, that whole cup becomes impermissible, it becomes impure. But if you have a bucket of money, which is made of funds from different sources, right, from funds from depositors and other people, and if you put in one bill or 1 pound of impermissible money in there, that does not contaminate the whole bucket, right? So when a bank, when we speak about a bank or a financial service provider, firstly we need to understand that their pool of funds is not all riba. It is, as I mentioned to you, what is banking? Banking is financial intermediation, getting money from savers and giving it to dissavers. So savers, the people who were saving and who had excess funds, it's not necessary that all of their income was impermissible. It's most likely that 90 to 95% of the people who put their money as deposits in the bank, they were drivers, they were cooks, they were chefs, they were doing something permissible, some engineers, you know, software engineers. So that money, majority of that money is permissible. So if a person who has a pool of money, majority of which is permissible, and they bring some of it and give it to you under a permissible financial contract, it is permissible for you to use that money as long as your contract with them is permissible. Unless you have, you know with certainty that the money they're giving to you, like the pool of funds that they have, 99% of it is from impermissible sources. But that is generally, as I mentioned, not the case. Most of the pool of funds that a bank has or a financial institution has, it comes from depositors. Depositors means me and you. If our income is halal, that means the funds they have pooled together are halal. And if they're utilizing those funds to give finance to someone, a Muslim, or someone to do a declining partnership or diminishing musharaka transaction, then it is permissible. So we need to understand this whole concept, that just because it's a bank, that does not mean that all the money it has is haram. It would most likely be that 80 to 85% of their money, or maybe even 90% of their money would be permissible. And if someone who we're interacting with and the majority of their money and their finances are permissible, it is allowed for us to use or to deal with them in a permissible manner. So this is just the answer to this specific question. If anyone else has any follow-up question, please feel free. Most companies like food, clothes, technologies nowadays have 0% interest in products on monthly installments, and even car companies have some options for 0% APR and PCP and HP. Maybe in the near future that my mortgage is in a similar manner, but Allahu Alam. So what needs to be understood is that although the contract is not, it might not be riba based contract because it does not have any over and above the principal amount, and they're just giving it to you on the retail price or whatever you want to call it, but they will have a penalty clause. And as I mentioned to you, paying a penalty over and above the principal, it is actually on a liability, on something which is owed, that is actually interest. It makes the contract invalid from a Sharia perspective, right? So we should not be willingly entering into such contracts, but understanding this, that there is a need for such, because there is no alternative available in these lands and in these countries, and we have to interact with them. Sometimes we have a need to do it. So we can go ahead and buy something on 0%, but we need to be 100% certain that we will not let it go into, we will not let them charge a penalty. We will not let our payment get delayed, so we end up having to pay penalty, because that penalty is also riba. We need to be sure of that. So whenever you deal with any provider which is giving you something of 0%, read the contract carefully and make sure that they're not in any way charging you anything over and above. If they are charging you over and above and it's already known from before, ask them to make built it into the price. Ask them, make it a part of the price. We will pay it to you, but make it a part of the price and fix the price. Number one. Number two, make sure that you don't let anything go in default, so that you have to pay anything over and above the agreed amount and agreed amount with them. In Musharaka mortgage, if someone fails to pay rent on agreed time and there is finance... Okay, so in Musharaka mortgage or in Islamic finance products, there is no... the Islamic finance providers do not charge penalties. Because as I just said, penalty is equal to riba. Penalty, financial penalty is riba. What is the workaround that Islamic finance providers have done? So there is a concept of undertaking, charity, undertaking of a charity. So it is just like, for example, if I were to say that, you know, tomorrow I'm going to pray all my salah, and God forbid if I miss any of my salah, I will donate this much as a, you know, in the path of Allah. I will donate £100 per salah in the path of Allah, just to make sure that I remain strong on my resolve and I don't miss any prayers. So this is perfectly permissible. There's nothing wrong with it. So this is the same thing, same concept applied in the financial scenario. That when a customer comes in and they say, okay, we're going to pay rent to you on the 5th of every month, before the 5th of every month, the financial provider says to them, okay, in that contract there's a clause which says that I as a customer undertake to pay this much amount in charity if I delay the payment however many amount of days. And the bank or the financial provider, will service provider, will collect that money and they will disburse it into charity. That is a big difference between a penalty and the charity clause in a Islamic finance contract. That generally the penalty is a source of income for the financial service provider. But the charity does not go into the books of the financial service provider. The Sharia board, the Sharia supervisor, the Sharia advisor, they make sure that that is being channeled to the right charities. So that is, it is not riba because they are not taking it from you as a part of the contract. Rather, it is that, it's like that undertaking that you took, that if I did not do this action, then I will pay this amount in charity. The financial service provider will collect it from you and they will disburse it in charity. And of course, the Sharia advisor or their responsible regulator will make sure that they have done that, they're doing it. Okay, so what happened is there are case studies that in the beginning the scholars said that no, you can't do this, you cannot charge anything extra. But what happened is, unfortunately, we are human beings. So people started willfully defaulting, willfully delaying payments because there was no financial deterrent on them. So there were some businesses that were dealing with conventional banks and Islamic banks, and it was noted that they would make their payments on time to the conventional banks, and in terms of Islamic banks, they would say, oh, they're not going to charge us anything extra anyway, so let's just delay it for 2-3 months, who cares? So when they saw this behavior, to counter this behavior, then the scholars gave the permission or a workaround, just to ensure that they have in their mind, because generally as human beings, we are more concerned or we're more, you know, prudent if we have some sort of a financial liability. So although that financial liability is not going to the bank, but if there's a fear of that extra amount to be paid, then we've noticed that the customers are, you know, they don't default on purpose. So it's just a deterrent.
So the follow-up question is that if someone is generally paying the agreed amount,
yeah.
So what will happen in that case? Is it not the exploitation and which is prohibited in Islam?
So because this clause is structured in a way, if someone is genuinely not being able to pay, it's called triggering of the charity clause. So that can be kept in the hands of the bank or the financial service provider. So what would happen is if the customer approaches on time and says, look, I want to make the payments, but I can't. So please don't trigger the charity clause so I don't become obliged to pay. Right, so that is usually the way that generally such a customer, the bank does not use that clause, use their right to use the clause to collect the charity, and that way it does not become compulsory upon them to pay.
Is it generally happening in all common banking?
Yeah, that's happening. This is very standard, like it's all over the world.
Just one question.
Okay, so sorry.
Just one question regarding this. Okay.
Okay.
In some clauses, those financial companies, they say you're not taking anything extra, okay, but if you're delaying your payments, monthly payments, we will take you some admin cost. They don't say riba, they don't say interest, they say you have, because you're paying late, we have to make this. So
make extra payment. Yeah.
Yeah, £20.
So it would it really depends on how. I can't comment on any specific structure, like any specific bank that's doing it or a financial provider that's doing it. But it really depends on the Sharia. So as you know, that there are different schools of thought, right? Like there's different opinions. So obviously you have scholars in the Arab countries, and you have scholars in Malaysian scholars, you have all over the world, and of course they are just as expert and just as knowledgeable as anyone else. So there are different ways of structuring it. So yes, in some scholars' opinion, they allow an actual administrative charge, not just an amount which is linked to the payment amount. They don't say, okay, this much percentage of whatever you delayed, but rather, as you said, £30 or £40. But then, of course, they will have to make sure that that amount is not, it is their responsibility to make sure that that amount is an actual administrative fee and is not just, you know, just an amount to penalize the customer. So there is a possibility. Once again, this would really rest upon the Sharia supervisory board or the Sharia advisor of the structure. You would have to look, you know, see what their credibility is. If they're credible enough, then it is possible to structure it in this way also. Okay. For an accountant, you record this. Okay, you mentioned the condition of digital crypto assets, each one to be checked. One. Okay, so the question is, Bitcoin, Ethereum investments halal? Okay, so this is my personal opinion, right? So I'm not, in my opinion, I would advise you to be careful, because majority of the scholars have not accepted it. But of course, I know in the UK, many of the scholars deem it to be permissible. But the opinion I gave in the presentation, that was also from a scholar from the UK. And end of the day, they're also saying just be careful with it. So Bitcoin, Bitcoin and Ethereum, they seem to be fine, but just be careful. Like I'm not gonna say halal because that's not my opinion, right? But there are scholars which deem it to be permissible. If you want to follow their opinion, you're more than welcome to do it. Of course, that's their right to have that opinion. For an accountant to record interest transactions for client, is it haram for him to do so? So if you're working, yes, it is. So interest transactions, if you mean for a bank, you know, like one is you work for a company, and that company, out of its dealings, some of them are interest-based, right? So that is not your job, but it obviously you have to deal with it. So in that case, it is permissible. But if someone becomes an accountant and a pure financial service provider, then it would be impermissible, right? But if your client is doing something permissible and out of their transactions, you know, out of their interactions, some of it has to do with interest, then that is fine. But purely working for someone who is a financial service provider and recording their interest-based transaction, that would be impermissible. Meme coins halal? If so, there are any screening companies? There are no screening companies that I'm aware of. As I said, the criteria I mentioned, so just have a look at those. Better not to go with, as I said, if you must invest or if you must buy crypto assets, then go for those which are established, right, which are known. Meme coins, if you don't know what their underlying basis is and what project they're funding, what they're being used for, what their different details are, then it's not just best to stay away from them, because not only are they doubtful from a worldly perspective, but they're also doubtful from an Islamic perspective. In Musharak, okay, we did this. Crypto assets are generally issued without any real utility or price. Sorry, I lost it. Okay, some people have said that you can use a conventional mortgage for your first home. This is seen as a necessity, as halal alternative is not available. Does such a scenario have any legs? No, it does not. So some people are of the opinion, or some people have said that you can have one, but that does not have any basis for it, right? So it is the scholars who have allowed it, that they say that you can have one mortgage, Sharia non-compliant mortgage. They say it on the basis that in these countries, it is a necessity to own your own home. But I wouldn't say, I mean, majority of the scholars, and my own personal view is that I wouldn't consider it as that level of a necessity where it would cause physical harm, bodily harm, or great excessive financial harm, which would destroy a person. It is not onto that level. If it's not onto that level, then it does not it is not you know, prudent to go and deal with something with a interest based dealing, because interest is explicitly haram. It is not something which is derived. You know, there's different rulings. A ruling is explicitly prohibited in the Quran and Sunnah. That is the highest level of haram. Another ruling is derived from the Quran and Sunnah. The fuqaha, the scholars have derived it. So that, in there could be room for some discussion. But something which the Quran, Allah has explicitly said that it is not permissible, then there is no room for, the severity of it is a lot higher than anything else. So that really, not in my opinion, does not have any sound academic backing. Crypto assets are an issue without a real utility and price fluctuate due to buyer and seller speculation. Keeping this in mind, how does it make them halal when you invest, say, 100 and the return is 100 and sometimes 1,000? Okay, let me read the question slowly. Crypto assets are generally issued without any real utility and prices fluctuate due to buyer and seller speculation. Keeping this in mind, how does it make them halal? Okay, so firstly, just because something's price fluctuates a lot, it does not mean that it is impermissible. In third world countries, we see the prices of commodities fluctuate by the, you know, by 100% every day. That does not mean just because the price is high or low, it does not mean that that thing is impermissible. So price fluctuation is not the benchmark for being something being halal or haram, or the intention of the buyer or the seller. When you invest, say, 100, the return is 100%, sometimes 1,000%. Someone gets, let's suppose, 100 times, someone takes a loss for you to gain. So this is actually one of the main reasons why some of the scholars have not openly issued a fatwa of permissibility. Because at the moment, it is being used as a speculative asset. That is why I'm not saying at this platform that go ahead and do it. Because I know majority of the people will actually make a loss in it. Right, so when if it's a currency has an attribute to be stable. If it is not stable, then it is not being used as a currency. You know, like if we knew that the pound in our pocket is going to depreciate, like we don't know, tomorrow it could be worth 10 or it could be worth 50 pence, you know, 50 p's, we don't know that. So if it was like that, then we wouldn't consider it as a currency. We would say that this is something speculative. Don't give me my salary in this. Don't pay me in this. Pay me in something stable. So this clearly shows to you that a crypto asset which is fluctuating like that, it means it's not actually a currency. It is being used for speculation. That is why majority of the scholars at the moment are not comfortable saying that it is permissible for Muslims to invest in them. Why? Because it is not actually being used as a currency, rather it is being used as a speculative tool, right? So that's why I repeatedly said that you can make your own judgment call, because some scholars do allow it, but please be careful with it, because it's possible that, you know, you end up losing it. So the question, I agree, I personally agree with this. If I don't own any property anywhere and have no Sharia government institution in land, then renting is the only option. Unfortunately, yes, but that is the point of this session, to help us recognize that we should raise awareness, we should speak to our financial service providers. If we get enough people talking, inshallah, we will have these services available for. And once again, look, if we are staying away from riba-based contracts, and if we are renting, yes, we're making a financial loss in this world, but do remember that Allah is watching. You're going to be rewarded for this. Whether Allah Ta'ala decides to reward you in this world with a better, you know, better alternative, or whether in the hereafter, that rent is not going to go to waste. You know, we just see as that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, right, that whatever riba that you earn and you give, and you consider it that it's increasing, it does not increase in the eyes of Allah. Rather, it is nothing. You know, it decreases, it diminishes, it finishes, it is nothing. And the sadaqah you give and all of that. So in reality, just because if we think that, okay, you know, we're giving this rent and it's becoming zero, don't think that. You know, Allah is seeing and watching, and He knows our intention. If we are avoiding it, you know, we're trying to avoid it to please Him, definitely we will get a reward in this world and the hereafter. Just do keep that in mind. As I said, let us raise awareness about this. Let us ask our financial service providers to provide us these Sharia compliant services. Difference between ijara and musharaka form of mortgage, which is better option? ownership status and risk associated with property. So in ijara, the ownership of the asset lies with the financial service provider. And in diminishing musharaka, it is a partnership basis. So a little bit with the customer, a little bit, most of it with the financial service provider. The risk is exactly as per the ownership ratio. Better option, they're both fine if they're being done in the right manner. Can we safely say that top 100 coins in crypto which have a service to provide in present and future and which has a purpose in blockchain projects are permissible to invest for us? I can't say that. Barring all Ponzi scheme or mean, I said the rules are there, like the principles I mentioned. If they fall on those and they're being used for permissible services, then it is possible. But we can't, there's no blanket opinion. No one can say that top 100. That's way too, you know, like open-ended. Will riba, any riba occur in service which, such as gas, air conditioning services? So it could be where a payment is due and if the customer delays the payment and you charge them extra. So you are a gas or air conditioning service provider and you are utilities, right? So you use gas or you use electricity and if you don't pay on time and they charge you over and above extra, or if you are the provider and you're charging over and above an extra, that is riba. So that's the only riba that might occur in these type of industries. Urdu presentation. I have Urdu presentations, but not a copy of this. Just generally other Urdu presentations. Difference between jara musharaka. Halal earning. If working from home and you sleeping in, taking log breaks or doing activities that are not work-related, will the income still be considered halal? So basically slacking at work. So no, it might be unethical if the level of slacking is, you know, where you're causing harm to your employer, then you might end up getting sin for it, but your income won't become haram just because of that. So these are the different types of transactions where a transaction is inherently permissible because you're providing permissible services against permissible income. But due to an external factor, such as, for example, slacking at work or deceiving or lying somewhere in the middle, right? So you will get this, that person will get the sin for doing that action, but that will not make their income impermissible. If taking our car breakdown cover permissible, so if it is under insurance, then it is not permissible, but due to necessity, which is the law of the land, we can do it up to the minimum extent. So whatever meets the minimum requirements of the law, that much cover we can take, but we must keep in mind that this is not something permissible. We're just doing it because we have an obligation of the land, of the law. We must do it for that. But we should not do it to get more benefit out of it, as I said. Like,
can I ask a question about insurance?
Yeah, sure.
In an Islamic society, how does that work? Because obviously, you can have one road, storm hits, a house, saying that insurance is halal, but from a community perspective, not every house, not every car will crash, not every house will get robbed, not every house will burn down, but within a large street, every year one will be hit by fire, burglar, storm. So how do an Islamic society get around that? When you're saying blanket life, insurance is halal, but insurance has a community benefit that one person may fall in bereavement, and it's unfair if they suffer an act of God. It's unfair if a tree falls in their house, but they're not taking insurance.
Yeah, so there was a slide we spoke about where we mentioned insurance versus takaful. Takaful is an alternative to that. So as the brother mentioned, that the concept of insurance, just as the concept of banking, is perfectly fine. The concept of insurance is rather noble because it is trying to help those who suffer from some unforeseen circumstance or some type of some calamity that befalls upon them. So it is actually a very good it is a socially acceptable, perfectly fine sort of concept from a Sharia perspective, rather in line, you know, with the Islamic teachings. But as I said, the way of banking that has been used for the past 150 years, similarly, the way the insurance contracts are being done, that is what Islam has a problem with, because it has an element of riba at times, it has an element of excessive. So there are two or three different models that are being practiced all over the world for takaful. It is called takaful, which is an Islamic insurance. So, I did not go into much details on that. Yeah, if it is done in the right way, then that contract is permissible. Okay, so is leasing a car from a bank halal if the underlying contract is permissible? If it is a Sharia compliant lease contract, it is perfectly fine. Riba, it was said that if someone owed you rent and they need more time to pay you, and you say to them, okay, you have time to pay more on top of the rent, which is classified as riba, if I'm correct. Yes. But if the person who's paying rent gives you more money than the actual rent, so if they do it without any conditionality, right? So, matter of fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was known to be, and he said it, that when you pay back your loans, pay it back in a better way, in a better form. But the difference between that and riba is that what he spoke about is unconditional. So, for example, if the person who's renting your house or renting it, and on his own, without you demanding it, or without it being a market practice, and without being a part of the contract, on his or her own, they decided to pay you extra, that would be considered permissible. But if it was a part of the contract, that if they delayed a payment, they will pay extra. If it was market practice, not a part of the contract, but it had become market practice that everyone who delayed would pay extra, or perhaps, you know, you demanded it from them and they gave it to you as a right, then in these three cases or similar scenarios, it would be impermissible. With credit card, I always pay in full, so no interest. But there are some deals like 12 months, 0%, 3% transfer fee. So yeah, so the transfer fee is anywhere. Just a simple rule is anywhere where there's a loan involved, anything over and above in the name of administration cost or anything processing fees, so it becomes doubtful. It becomes sensitive, right? So the matter of no, so how? Let's suppose if I owe the credit card company £1,000, and they're saying, okay, pay me back in 12 months, but we will charge you a 3% or 1% or 2%, the fees, transfer fee. Yes. So that is not inclusive, right? Inclusive would be if it was within. I mean, in this case, it can't be inclusive because I owe them £1,000, and anything over and above they're going to charge me, that can be riba. No, so there's two different things. One is we buy something. We're BNP, buy now, pay later, right? We're buying a phone. And they include it in the price of the phone. That is one aspect. The question the brother asked, or the sister asked, relates to a credit card where they owe £1,000 to the credit card provider. And now the credit card provider is saying to them that you owe us this much money, let us transfer it to another 12 months or, you know, divide it up in 12 installments, but you must pay 3% transfer fee. That is, I'm talking about that is, that because that's not inclusive, that can't be inclusive because the loan was for £1,000. So anything you add to it is going to be an addition, it's not going to become inclusive of it. About this exact thing? Uh-huh. Yeah. Please go ahead. On credit card?
On credit card. It depends on your on criteria, okay? On your financial situation, okay? Sometimes £5,000, £10,000, they give you, okay? And if you can spend £10,000, if you pay them back within 2 years, there's no any interest, okay? But if you pay them after 24 months, then they will start taking it. And without to take it, if someone has either financial resources, they say, okay, I can use this one, then I can pay back within 24 months. If then anything happens, if I'm able to pay, I do have to go with something else, I can sell that and can pay this off. Are you allowed to take those?
So let me, credit card, generally the ruling of an interest-based credit card, is that because underlying it's an interest-based contract, because it is that we will give you money when you want to make payments, and you know, we will lend you the money, and if you delay it or if you want to do it in installments, you pay over and above the amount. So the contract itself is based on interest. So the ruling for credit card is, or of any contract which is based on interest, that if there is a need which cannot be fulfilled in any other way, and need does not mean the need to buy the new iPhone, need does not mean to buy the new flashy thing. Need means an actual need. For example, in these countries, you have the you have to build your credit score. So to have that, without credit score, you cannot socially or financially survive. You cannot get many. You can't rent a place, etc., etc. So in order to do that, the bare minimum, the same way as we spoke about car breakdown cover, the bare minimum. So for example, if your need, this need can be fulfilled with one card, with one credit card, you can have one. If it can be fulfilled with two, you can have maximum. Like if, let's suppose if for some reason someone needs to go to a second one, they can go to a second one. But we must know that the contract we're signing is an interest-based contract. We have to do istighfar for that. We must always have the firm intention that we will never let any payment get delayed. And thirdly, if we do use and utilize or avail or, you know, accept such an offer where the payments are being delayed for us without any excess charge, the same ruling will apply, that we must ensure that we do not let anything go in default. And then this is the ruling. Then there's the taqwa part, you know, the part where we need to be aware that we don't know if we're going to be alive in the next 24 months or not. So we must have a backup system, God forbid, that if you're not there, then no interest is charged on us, you know, for a late payment. Maybe we can let our family know, or we can let someone else know, that make sure, you know, they're aware of our interest or credit card payments. So there's room to do it, but it really depends on the level of piety and how what we want to do. It is permissible, but if someone wants to avoid it, it would be better to avoid it. Good question is that, could you please educate us why using paper money became halal or acceptable, since Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to use gold, silver as currency? So the Prophet, I was speaking to Brother Victor just in the car earlier, about the same thing, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some things he did as a prophet or as a teacher, a guide, in the role of Nubuwwah, you know, and some things he did as a person living on this earth, as a human being. So we need to differentiate between the two. So he did not deem gold and silver as currency and say that this is the only currency that you can use till the end of the world. Rather, he utilized it as that was the norm in his time. So there is no saying, no ayah that tells us that we must use gold and silver because the Prophet ﷺ used it, because he did not use it as... otherwise, if everything he did was compulsory and incumbent upon us, that would mean that if he rode a horse, so we'd be riding horses like, you know, riding horses or doing that, when we would not be able to drive cars. So because those actions were not as a prophet, they were only as a person living in this world. Right, so that's why they're not compulsory upon us. So same thing applies to gold and silver, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did use them, but that was just as that was the norm of that day. Moving forward, now that's the norm. We use it; it's permissible. In reference to currency, paper versus gold coins, the riba were used back in the days, and today isn't quite different. If yes, why we can refer to paper money? How we started, make it acceptable in regards to necessity. The riba were used back on the days. Okay, I'm not... So there were two types of riba. Riba al-fadl and riba al-nasi'a. So if you're talking about the riba al-fadl, which was involved in gold and silver coins, so even if that's not there, if you're not interacting with it, there's riba al-nasi'a that is still there. Right, so we need to be aware that just because there's no gold and silver, that does not mean that there won't be any riba in our currency. Is forex halal? Forex, foreign exchange trading. So The basic rule for any sale is we must own the asset and have it in our possession. Possession can be actual or possession can be constructive. Constructive meaning we have the title of the house, we have the papers of the house. Constructive meaning a car is parked in a garage in London. We have the key to it and we have the access to it. At any time we can go and take that car. And there is no hindrance and nothing stopping us from taking and using that car. This is considered constructive possession. So in Forex, if you're dealing with an exchange or with an app where you have such a possession of that foreign exchange that you can take it out any time you want and it is yours, it is legally and from a market practice considered to be yours, then it is permissible to deal in Forex. On the apps, I'm talking about the apps, I'm talking about the different apps that are there nowadays. So generally the question, if you someone asks about Forex, I'm assuming that's what they're talking about. So it is permissible if this condition is found. So, but if this condition is not there, meaning that there are dollars in your account, but they're not considered yours. They're just they're in the broker account and they're just for you to trade with and earn some profit on top, and then you can't transfer them to your account, or there is some sort of a hindrance or some sort of a problem with that, or legal issue with that, hurdle with that, then in that case it wouldn't be permissible to deal with forex trading apps and companies. Dropshipping. Who has the question, sir? Exactly. That's a beautiful question. So, for dropshipping, if you might know about it. So, dropshipping has different models. One of them is where, let's suppose I'm here, and there's a factory in China, and I make an account on Amazon, and I make my shop, and I say that I list the products that company produces on my page. And I say I'm selling them. And when someone places an order, I place an order to that factory and tell them to deliver it to straight to the purchaser. So now I have sold something which did not come in my possession, either constructive or actual, and that is why this model of dropshipping is not permissible. Right? Because I did not become the owner of that. I did not assume the risk of that asset, the possession of it, and therefore I am not entitled to the profit that is on that. So yes, this model of dropshipping is not permissible unless I explicitly state that I am not the seller, I'm just a commission agent, I'm earning commission on it. Or there is some way where when the factory ships it, there is an agent of mine involved who takes possession of it and then they ship it forward. So that would be a way to make it permissible. Okay, so the questions... Alhamdulillah, we've addressed all the questions. I hope that this session was... Sir, please.
Do HSBC do halal mortgages?
Not anymore. They used to.
Yeah. And what's a good investment, commodity, like stable commodity that you would invest in?
So, personally...
And number three question.
Yeah.
As a foreigner, as an overseas Pakistani, is it safe to invest in Pakistan, say, buying a plot or a house?
Okay. So as far as your question about the commodity to invest in, that really depends upon individual risk tolerances and what their need is, right? So for some people, it will be perfectly fine to put it in gold, buy some gold. Right, it's stable, they keep it and it increases, it appreciates over time. If someone was more financially literate, they can perhaps go into Sharia compliant stocks and equities. Right, they can go towards that. If we have Sharia compliant mutual funds, I'm not sure if anyone is offering them. If we can eventually have someone offering such products, Sharia compliant mutual funds would be a very good option, because you would have professional, regulated service, financial services, them managing your investment, and they'll be regulated, so they won't run away. It won't be a scam. As far as your second question about, in summary, it would really depend from person to person. I don't really have a blanket opinion for anyone. Second is Pakistan or any other country. It really depends on what your relationship with that person is. I think the stories of loss are more than the stories of gains in investing in such places. So I'd be careful with it. I'd be very careful with it. Unfortunately, I can't say more on that. Okay, so just to conclude, the point, as I mentioned, was to raise general awareness, to bring to you that there's a whole world of regulated financial services that can be used for Muslims for our generations to come. The point is to raise awareness for it and to create the demand. If we know about them, we're going to ask people, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it, there will be demand for it, there is demand for it. Then, as we have seen, it's not something which is fictional. We have seen that if there is a demand for halal meat, they're providing us, the suppliers are providing us with halal meat. So if there will be demand for halal financial services, inshallah they will provide us with halal financial services. So inshallah, hopefully whatever, may Allah forgive any shortcomings in whatever was said and heard, and may Allah give us the tawfiq to act upon it.
Everybody go upstairs for namaz, please.
We can just have the one-on-one questions if you'd like.
Five minutes.
Yeah, we're done.
You know, you get billions of gold and platinum and stuff like that. They're obviously a halal way of buying things, and if the price goes up.